is better than anything the Old Testament could offer. Now, we've been talking, and we're going to come into this ninth chapter, and the biggest problem or the biggest obstacle in the Jews faced with their failure to see that everything connected with the ceremonial law, the covenant, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the rituals, all of that stuff was to be done away, and the new covenant is better than the old. That's primarily what we've been talking about. The new is better than the old. Now, let me just say this, and we'll stand and read Hebrews chapter 9. God does not ask us to give up anything without offering something better. When he told the Jews, you need to get rid of this, he is actually also telling them, because there is something better. They really had a hard time with that, so let's continue with that theme this evening. Let's stand together, because now the writer gives a very clear revelation of the new being better than the old in its character. All right, let's read the first 14 verses. I'm not sure I'm going to get through them all, but I hope to get through the first 10, and I like the next four anyway, so we might as well read them, right? Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But I like the next two words. But Christ. See that? But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, Father, as we come into your presence, this is just a wonderful passage. And I really would like to do justice as I try to make the sense of it for us, that we could grow in our knowledge of your word, see Christ once again, the new covenant, better than the old covenant. And Lord, for some people, and particularly for the younger people that are here tonight, some of this information will probably be somewhat new for them. But Lord, so I pray you'd give them ears to hear what you're trying to teach us tonight. And bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Verses 1 through 10 in this particular chapter summarize the Old Covenant, which is what I'm going to try to cover tonight. Verses 11 through 14 that you just read summarize the characteristics of the New Covenant. So tonight, though, we want to look at the characteristics of the Old Covenant. So let's look at that, and let's begin in verse number 1. Now, I want to read some of this again. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and it also had a worldly sanctuary. Now, the first covenant was not worthless, and it was not pointless. I don't want anybody to get that impression. God gave it, And God does nothing that is worthless or pointless. Everything God does is with a purpose, and it's on purpose. And it has a meaning to it. Through it, though, he prescribed certain kinds of worship, and he also prescribed a special place of worship. But it was temporary. And it's temporary, if you look there at the last two words, or particularly the second to the last word, signified by the word worldly. So it was only a temporary thing. The character of the sanctuary then was worldly. That isn't to say it was bad or it was carnal, but it really was just a temporary thing. The sanctuary and its worship were given by God, but they were like the world. This world is also temporary, but it's not a wrong thing or a carnal thing. They were ordained of God, but what they do is they give us a beautiful, meaningful, detailed picture of the Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews has made many comparisons. He's compared Jesus to the prophets. He said Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's compared Jesus to the angels. He said Jesus is greater and superior than the angels. He compared him to Joshua and to Aaron, and he said Jesus Christ is better and more superior than Joshua and Aaron. And always pointing out and proving that Christ is superior to everything. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews, remember? But he never depreciates the persons or the things he compares with Christ or Christ's work. He doesn't down them or degrade them, maybe you could say. So he compares Jesus to the prophets and angels and Aaron and Moses and Joshua and the Old Covenant. But he doesn't compare Jesus to worthless things, but to things that are ordained of God and things that are faithful and things that are purposeful. I want you to understand that on purpose, and I'll tell you here in just a moment. He doesn't build Christ up by running these things down. He actually magnifies and praises these things, and in so doing, it actually exalts Jesus even that much more. Do you understand that? He's not going to tear it. Some of you look like you got your deer's eyes looking in the headlights of a car like a deer does, all right? He doesn't tear these down. He doesn't say these are worthless and pointless and no good for anything ever. He magnifies them, and by magnifying, he actually magnifies the Savior even more. Because the more the others are magnified, just by logical common sense, the more Jesus is magnified, which means the more superior he is shown to be. Now, the ordinances of divine service that are mentioned there in verse number 1, that is the rites, the ceremonies, were instituted by God to help show his Son, the Messiah, as the true Savior. But I will say what it says here. They were divine services, but they were also temporary services, and they performed in a temporary sanctuary. That's what you read about in verses 2 through 10. Now, it mentions three things about the old form of worship. The first thing it mentions, and I'm going to read these verses again, I want you to get them, is the sanctuary. Now, let me read a few more of these verses, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the sanctuary. And after the second veil, so the veil separated the first part, the sanctuary, or you would say the holy place, from the most holy place behind it. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of the glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, he didn't go into great detail on all that. Now, he said he couldn't do that right then. Now, this is a very brief description of the old sanctuary. The first, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is first. This one, by the way, is talking about Moses, specifically Moses' tabernacle. After Moses' tabernacle, what was the next place? The temple, Solomon's temple. But the emphasis here is on the tabernacle. It was the first sanctuary, and it was also the most temporary and the most earthly sanctuary. It was made mostly of skins. It was portable. You can read all about this, and I'm going to try to summarize it for you because some of you don't know much about it. In Exodus 25 through Exodus chapter 40, and you can read all about it, and it focuses on those particular chapters on the tabernacle. And what it really is for you and I is a giant portrait of Jesus Christ. If you, now, Bill might have. How many of you ever read Arthur W. Pink's book, Gleanings in Exodus, other than myself and Bill? Anybody? Okay, that book, Arthur Pink. Now, listen, he's a Calvinist, like over the edge, but he's been brilliant man. And he finds types in the types, and then he finds more types in the types, okay? Now, I think he's a little bit overboard with all of his types, but I'm going to tell you something. It is a wonderful portrait and typology of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first sanctuary, the first tabernacle, and this is where it's mentioned in Exodus 25, chapter 25 through chapter 40. So this is what I'm going to do to start with. I want to show you guys some pictures of this, and I'm going to go through them once at least. Now, go ahead and put the first picture up on there. Somebody turn that back row of lights off, but please leave these on. I got to be able to see. So what you're looking at is you see that cloud and that thing that goes up there in the middle? So that all that right there, those tents down below, that is Israel encamped all around the tabernacle. And in the middle of it, in the middle of the picture, you see the tabernacle. Now go to the second one. This is a little bit close-up picture of it. You'll see all the way around. You'll notice where it's written on there, east, north, and then it's got all the tribes. There was a particular way where the tribes were stationed around the tabernacle, and on the east end, the end that's closest to you, is the only gate, and it was the only way into the tabernacle. Now, I'm going to point one thing out now, then I'm going to move on a little bit. Where you see the golden altar and the laver, I'll show you a better picture of that in a moment. That section around there, that's called the outer court. So when you read about the tabernacle and you read about they went into the outer court, that's the area that they went into. And that thing that looks like a tent in the back there, that is actually the sanctuary, or you would say the tabernacle proper. But the outer court, and there's a couple of pieces of furniture in there. Now the outer court of the tabernacle is 150 feet long. It's 75 feet wide. And it had one gate on the east end. And the gate was 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet tall. Why would it be so big? It allowed a large number of people to enter at the same time. Now, you know what that is a picture of, according to Mr. Pink? It's a graphic picture of Jesus Christ who said, I am the way and I am the door. And there's only one way in to the outer court. And there is only one way into heaven. I said this morning, I'll say it again tonight, all religions are not equal. There is one true religion, if you want to use that word. It's actually a relationship, not a religion, but you know what I mean. Just as there is only one way to enter into the tabernacle, there is only one way to God. And the only one and the only door is Jesus Christ. Now, when we say that, we understand that Christianity is very exclusive. It is exclusive only to those who call upon the name of the Lord. Not because Christians made it so. It's because God made it so. That's the way God made it. Now, I want you to turn to the next picture. Some of these I'm going to come back to, I think. When you walk into the outer court, just go back to number two for a second. The very first piece of furniture you see there, I don't know if you can see it in the back. These are pictures that this is something I had to do for college when I was in college. So we had to label it all and write it all out. So if you can't read the printing, don't worry about the printing. The first piece there, it says the golden altar. Now, go ahead and go into the next picture, number three. Thank you. This is the brazen altar. What did I say, golden altar? The brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering. Now, that's the first piece in the outer court. It was made of acacia wood, and this is overlaid with bronze. Now, many of the pieces of furniture in this, well, let me put it this way, none of it's junk inside this place. I mean, this is some pretty nice stuff. It had a grate. The wood went under the grate, and the sacrifice went on top of the grate. And you can see, like, four corners there, four horns, and that was where the animal was bound when it was sacrificed. And it is a beautiful picture of Jesus who was sacrificed for our sins. I want you to turn to the next picture. The next piece of furniture in there is referred to as the laver. Now, or you could even say the basin. And that was there, the priest would wash their hands there because they went from bloody service to bloody service to bloody service. So that was a place for them to wash their hands. Now, this is a picture of Jesus as the cleanser of his people. And once we have received Jesus for our sins through Christ's sacrifice of himself, we still need his daily cleansing and restores fellowship and joy with the Lord. Now, turn over to the next page, please. As you move into the courtyard or away from the courtyard, you're going to come to that place that I mentioned over there in the back, and that is this is the sanctuary. Now, you see all these curtains on the sanctuary? I don't know if you can read that or not, but there's four different types of curtains that cover the sanctuary. That doesn't cover the entire tabernacle, but it covers the sanctuary. And go to the next slide just for a moment. Now this thing, where's my Bible? Let me read verse 2. It says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now this, this is interesting. This thing is what, 45 feet long? And it's 15 feet wide. The first section where you walk into on this end, that's where all the priests went. So everybody could go into the outer court. That's as far as they could go. I'm going to use the word regular. The regular priest went into the sanctuary. The sanctuary is 30 feet long. Behind that, see that little wall in the middle? That's where the veil was. Okay, that's the veil area right there. And behind the veil that you see in that picture on the west end, that's the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is it's exactly 15 by 15. You know what else is a perfect cube? Heaven. Heaven is a perfect cube. So this is actually what's underneath the coverings, or it looks like a tent, I guess is the best way to explain it. Looks like somewhat like a tent. Now, as you move along, you come to these things. Now, go to the next one again. Thank you. These pieces of furniture are in the first sanctuary area. There are three pieces of furniture in there, and they're really something. Now, the priest could go in here. That's all they could, far as the regular priest could go. The three pieces of furniture here, Hebrews mentions two of them. Look at verse 5 for a second. It says, "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly." Everything is not given in perfect detail here. It's only spoken of in particularly. So the priest would go in here, and there's three pieces of furniture in here. Hebrews mentions two. They don't speak of all of it because it's not in details. Then, inside this is the sanctuary, and you'll see on the left as the priest entered, there's can you see the lamp on the left side? That's a golden lamp stand. It has seven branches, and each one of those branches are filled with the purest of olive oil. Now you say, why did the priest have to go in there? Well, one of their jobs was to make sure those things kept full with the purest of olive oil. On the right, there is a table. See that little table over there? That's the table of showbread, and it also was made of acacia wood. That was overlaid with gold. And every Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread, of fresh bread, were put on the table of showbread. Why 12? One represents each tribe of Israel. And at the end of the week, the priest, and only the priest, would eat those loaves of bread. Now, I don't know if they were stale or not at the end of the week. I wasn't around back then. But the priest would eat those particular things. A little further, and in the center with the thing that, I don't know if you can see it, but there's like bars coming out of it, is the third piece of furniture. And that is an altar, and that's called, I lost my place here. Where was I? I want to get it right. That's the altar of incense. So you read about that. Now, the altar of incense is the one that's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. On this altar were placed the burning coals that were from the bronze altar outside in the courtyard and where the sacrifice was made. This is also wood overlaid with gold, I might add. Now, these three pieces of furniture picture Jesus. Now, listen to this. Everything in the outer court was connected with salvation and the cleansing of sin. Jesus accomplished his sacrificial work on earth outside of God's heavenly presence. He didn't do it in heaven. So, the sacrifice, go back to picture number two. And you guys are fast. But anyway, that's out there in that outer court area. That was accessible to all people. Jesus is accessible to everybody. All who want to come to him can come to him. Go back to that picture you were just at. From his heavenly place now, Jesus isn't on earth now, he lights our path. That's pictured in the lampstand. And he feeds us spiritually, which is pictured in the table of showbread. All of those things are types of Christ. He intercedes for us, and that's pictured by the altar of incense. And he said in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, when he left the world was left in darkness, and only for believers is Jesus the light of the world. He is the light, and he directs our paths. The one who, through the Spirit, illuminates our minds to understand spiritual truth. And so he is the one, by the indwelling Spirit, guides us through the world of darkness. He's our light. Jesus is our substance. He is our table of showbread. He feeds us daily. He sustains us with his word. The word is not only for food, but the word is for light. And the oil is the Spirit of God, which lights. You can see a little, that's what that thing in the middle over to the left and center is, actually. The oil is the Spirit of God, which lights us with the Word of God. The altar of incense pictures, and I've mentioned this several times, but Jesus interceding for us. So let me go back to slide two just for a moment, just so you guys understand. The outer court, accessible to everybody. The first half, the first two-thirds of the sanctuary, accessible only to priests. But you or I, we couldn't go in there. We're not priests. Now go ahead to number six, or number seven, whichever one. Go again. Hit another one. All right. This piece of furniture, do you remember that cube we looked at? This is behind the veil, and this particular piece of furniture is in the Holy of Holies. Now only one person could go in here. Just one. That was the high priest. He could enter it. He could enter it once a year and only on the Day of Atonement. And there is one piece of furniture there, and that is called the what? The Ark of the Covenant. In it were three particular articles, look at verse 4, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and then thirdly, the tables of the covenant. Those were the three articles that were there. The golden jar that contained manna, I can catch me later, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. That's the three pieces that are on that Ark of the Covenant. Now, on the lid of the mercy seat, looks like two angels over there, that's the cherubim of glory. They're angelic figures, and they are made of pure gold. It's between the wings of those angels on the mercy seat, right there, that God met with man. Now, here's what the Bible says in Exodus 25, 22. And there I met with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. If God and man were to meet, it was going to be right there. Remember, under the Old Testament economy, only one person could ever enter the Holy of Holies, and only that on a very extremely limited basis, one time a year. For all practical purpose, then, man had no access, really, to God at all. The high priest went in there for him. The regular priest couldn't get any nearer than the outer sanctuary, and an ordinary person could get no closer than the outer court. And the only thing in the Holy of Holies, the ark represents Jesus Christ as our true mercy seat. That's who Jesus is to us. When we meet Jesus, our Savior, we are ushered right into the presence of God, you and I, but not the Old Testament people. into the true Holy of Holies, because what happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened? Go back to the slide that just shows the sanctuary. Right there. The veil that was there, I think I mentioned, that was torn. And once that was torn, everybody had access to God. The priest that would go into the first part, they could look back in there with no problem now. The veil's gone. People that was out in the outer court, they would have been able to go back in there. So God no longer communes with men between the wings of cherubims on a golden mercy seat. He communes with men in his Son, by whom the veil was torn in two. Jesus is our mercy seat. Only on the basis of a blood of a goat would God have fellowship with man. John 2:2 says this: He is not only our, he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. All right? The word propitiation does relate to the mercy seat. And the old had a sanctuary with divine pictures and symbols, but it was only earthly, it was only temporary, and it never provided true access to God, only the high priest once a year. Now, hopefully when you read this, this will help you understand it a little bit better. That's the old sanctuary. Now go back to verse, you can turn that off, guys, thank you. Now I want you to go to verses 6 and 7. I'm going to move these things. Well, that's good. Yeah, when I was in school, I got to vent a little bit. We had to outline the tabernacle. And so we had these pictures that we got out of a book. And then we had, did you guys have that, those in a book somewhere, Bill? Anyway, we had to outline them. But we had this professor. And my writing isn't the neatest, okay? I'll admit. Yeah, and there's a reason for that, you know. My finger's wounded. No, that's not the only reason. That's not it. You said, what about what it's not? Listen, important people write sloppy. You ever see a doctor's writing? Makes sense, doesn't it? Anyway. So we had to outline that. So that printing on there, that wasn't mine. That was my late wife's. I said, you need to write all this stuff right here. Write this on there, because that professor, if it wasn't neat, would take off. Now, in my class, my wife won't like this. In my class, I tell the kids, neatness doesn't matter. Spelling doesn't matter. I don't care. I just want the facts accurate. That's all I want. And I would hand a paper in once to him, and it was perfectly accurate. But I got a D because it wasn't neat. Well, I went up there, and I told him I wasn't really thrilled with this grade, because somebody had the same exact map, only it was a little bit neater. But they got an A. But everything was exactly in the same place. He's just laughing at me like it was funny. I feel better, but it wasn't funny. Anyway, tell you why, I was a freshman, and he wouldn't give a freshman an A. I don't care what he had to do. He would degrade a freshman somewhere. So very rarely did a freshman get, I did get an A minus in that class. But I was a freshman. He just, I don't know. He was. He felt like it was his job to weed out the men from the boys, I guess. I'm not sure what he thought his job was. Well, that's right. Thank you. Anyway, let's look at, secondly, the old services. So that was the old sanctuary. Now read verse 6 and 7 again. But now hath he obtained a more excellent... Wrong chapter. Now when these things were thus ordained, that was the things of the sanctuary, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, and we pointed this out when we looked at the pictures, went the high priest only once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, let me just say this. The old covenant had divine services. Every day, the priest had to trim the wicks and had to add oil to the lampstand, and he had to put incense in the altar. And every Sabbath day, they had to change the 12 loaves of bread that was on the table of showbread, and the priest would eat those 12 loaves of bread. They were in and out continually. That's why it says in verse 6, wrong chapter again. Now when these things thus ordained, the priest went, you see the word always? They just kept going in and out and in and out and in and out all the time, ministering in behalf of the people. That was a never-ceasing work. Now, I'm going to say this now. Jesus is our high priest, and he is never takes a break. He's ministering all the time. These guys went in and out. In this, they picture Jesus, who never ceases enlightening and feeding and interceding. Jesus never stops his priestly work for us. How wonderful that the Lord never stops his priestly work for us, by the way. He is an ever-living high priest. Nothing, however, pictures Christ so perfectly as the work of the high priest in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Now, you know that Day of Atonement as the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur. It is briefly summarized in verse 7. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So he'd go in there once a year. So here's what happened. When an Israelite sinned, his communion with God was broken. We say to us today, our fellowship with God is broken when we sin. Thus the sacrifice for sins were continual, and the priest's work was never done. Now, in spite of the continual sacrifices, then you have many unknown and forgotten sins would accumulate for which there was no sacrifice that had been made. That was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was instituted to make a sacrifice for all those sins that had not yet been covered. It was a great day of liberation. If you read this in Leviticus 16, it was a great day of liberation for the conscience of the Hebrew people. Now, the Israelites knew that whatever sins were missed in the daily sacrifice would now be taken care of. I would have asked them to do that Yom Kippur thing a couple, three, four times a year, you know, just so I could have a clear conscience. But that's not what they did. The slate would be made clear, at least symbolically and at least for a while. So a devout Jew longed for the Day of Atonement. He could not himself go into God's presence, but he knew that the high priest would go in for him and he would be delivered and he would have a clear conscience. Now, here's how this all worked. Early on the Day of Atonement, the priest cleansed himself ritualistically, and he put on his robes. He put on his good stuff. You know, the breastplate near his heart. It signified that he carried the people in his heart. The ephod was on his shoulder, signified that he had the power on their behalf. And then he began his daily sacrificing. He would sacrifice for his own sin. You know how many animals the priest would have killed, the high priest would have killed? 22 different animals by the time he reached the event known as atonement. That's a lot of sacrificing. After finishing all those sacrifices, he took off his robes of glory and beauty and bathed himself all over again completely. Then he put on a white linen garment with no decoration and no ornaments on it, and he performed the sacrifice of atonement. Now, in that ritual, the high priest pictured Jesus, who is the true and perfect work of atonement, stripped of all of his glory and beauty, and he became the humblest of the humble. He dressed himself, you know this from reading Paul's epistles, he dressed himself in human flesh, pure but plain and unadorned. In all his humility, Jesus never lost his holiness. When the high priest was done with the sacrifice of atonement, he put the robes of glory and beauty back on, picturing that the fullness of the work of the Lord and that Jesus, what he did, was complete. Now, in his high priestly prayer, anticipating that what would happen after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus said this in John 17, 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Do you know what Jesus was saying when he prayed that? Give me back my robes. I want my robes back. I've done the job. I've done the work of atonement. My work of humility is over. Jesus made the perfect sacrifice, never to be repeated again. And in the garment of white linen, the high priest took the coals off the altar that was on the outside, the bronze altar where the sacrifice was going to be made. He put them in a gold censer with incense, and he carried that into the Holy of Holies, which is another picture of Jesus interceding for us before God's presence. Then he went back out, and he purchased a bullock with his own money because it was to be offered for his sin. So the Old Testament high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. After slaughtering the bullock and offering the sacrifice, he had another priest assist him in catching the blood as it drained off. Some went into a small bowl, and that blood was carried into the Holy of Holies, where it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. He had bells as he moved about. He hurried out, and the people were relieved when he got out, because had he entered into the Holy of Holies ceremonially unclean, he would have been stricken dead while he was in there. So he came out. Once he came out, there were two goats awaiting him by the bronze altar. Each goat had a purpose. One was marked for the Lord. The other was marked for Aziel. That was the scapegoat. The one marked for Jehovah was killed on the altar. Its blood was caught as well. And that blood also was sprinkled on the mercy seat, this time for the sins of the people. And once again, he came out. Then he took the second goat and placed his hands on the scapegoat, symbolizing, places the sins of the people on the goat's head. Then that goat was taken out into the wilderness, and it was turned loose to be lost and hopefully never to return again. Now, the first goat represented satisfaction of God's justice in that sin had been paid for. The second goat represented satisfaction of man's conscience because he was freed from the penalty of sin. And that, too, is you see it in Christ. In his own death, Jesus paid for man's sins, satisfying the justice, and he also carried our sins far from us, giving us peace of conscience and mind. That's what it said toward the end of what we read there in verse 10, I believe it was. Now, Jesus satisfied both God and man because the two goats are part of one offering. Leviticus 16:8 says, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." They represent prohibition and they represent pardon in two aspects of one atoning sacrifice. So you've got the old sanctuary, you've got the old service, and then verses 8 through 10, and I'll get through this quicker, you have the old significance of it all. Let me read it. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, watch what it says, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now, in the illustration of the old sanctuary and its services, the Holy Spirit teaches three things. First of all, the working of God was limited in the Old Covenant. There was no access to God. The people, the priests, and even the high priest could only get so close. Secondly, the Spirit wants to teach the imperfect cleansing accomplished through these sacrifices. The Jews never really knew that they were forgiven. The scapegoat was sent out. But what if it returned? I wonder if the scapegoat was let out the day after Yom Kippur and they would sit around. Well, I hope that goat never comes back. Well, I sure hope that goat never makes his way back. Month goes by. Wonder where that goat is. You know, I don't know if that happened or not, but I was thinking about that. They never really knew. No freedom of conscience. No assurance of cleansing. And then the third thing, the Spirit teaches the old was temporary. And whether the goat found its way back or not, the sacrifices were daily, some yearly, and had to be repeated. So the old was limited, it was imperfect, and it was only temporary. The provision of the new actually went back over all the believers of the past to provide access, cleansing, and permanent salvation for all of us. You got it? Now, it was just a limited thing. So while the tabernacle stood, there was no way into God's presence. I said this about 3 or 4 weeks ago. We're blessed to be New Testament Christians. I'm telling you. There was no access. The people could not even get into the holy place, much less into the Holy of Holies. They were limited to the outer court. The whole thing was meant to prove that without a Redeemer, without the Messiah, without a Savior, there's no access to God. Now, why is this so critical in the book of Hebrews? Because his audience is Jewish people. And he's trying to get them to understand all of this. By allowing the people to go no further than the outer court, he was illustrating that through Judaism, there's no access to God. only a symbol of access to God. And only when Jesus died and when he ascended to heaven did he lead captivity captive and provide believers access into God's presence. Ephesians says this of chapter 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, was it that we also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Jesus alone can take us into God's presence. The old had an imperfect cleansing. It was a temporary cleansing. And this system was never intended to last forever. Let me read verse 10 again, then I'll finish. It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carrying and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. That is not the time of Martin Luther, just in case you're wondering. It means to make straight or to correct or to straighten out or to make right, to reference. Only the new covenant in Christ can get things right. The old was never capable of setting things right between man and God. It just wasn't. Its purpose was only to symbolize the setting of things right until the true, wonderful sacrifice was made. The sacrifice, the reformed man from the inside, not merely on the outside. That's it. So the old sanctuary and its services and its significance were meaningful and purposeful, but they were limited, they were imperfect, and they were temporary, and ultimately, you know what they were? They were unsatisfactory. They pictured Christ, but they did not do the work of Christ. So part of the author's purpose here is to show Israel that they were pictures of a better thing to come. They picture Christ, and they had their own built-in inadequacies. Now, I hope, I pray, that when you read through Exodus 25 through 40, that you'll have a little bit better understanding and a better word picture in your mind about what's going on there. But I'm going to say it one more time. I'm glad I'm a New Testament Christian. I really am. Could you imagine walking around thinking, man, I hope that scapegoat don't come home. That'd be bad. Anyway, let's pray. Father, that was a little technical. That's more like a lesson than anything. But your word tells us that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. So may we learn, and may we learn greatly, that everything that we have for us right now, New Testament believers, is better than anything they had in the Old Testament. More superior, more better, more awesome, more complete. It's just superior because Jesus is superior to anything and anyone. And so, Lord, as we think about these things and how wonderful you are, may we truly learn how to meditate on you and meditate on these wonderful, wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me make a couple of announcements. On December 1st, the ladies will be finishing the Sunday school lesson that they're in, the series that they're in. They will be starting a new Sunday school series. And it'll be on getting to the heart of parenting or getting to the heart of the children as a parent. It's for mothers who have children between the ages of 0 to 13 and up. The class will include some videos and different things like that. All right, if you have any questions on that, see my wife on that. Several of the younger moms in the church have asked for that, so we decided that we would do it for them. Don't forget, Friendship Baptist Church Homeschool Co-op this Saturday. The menu is in the bulletin. It's from 7 a.m. till 11 a.m. It's here at the church, and it's by donation. And make sure you give a donation, okay? Don't come and be a sponge. Make sure you give a donation. Also, we're going to have Christmas caroling this year on 3 days, December 7th, December 14th, and December 21st. If you'd like to sing and be a blessing to some people, you can come out, and you can come out 3 days, you can come out 2 days, you can come out 1 day, you can do what you want to do or not do any day. But a lot of people like Christmas caroling, and the people that we plan on going to, hopefully some nursing homes, they love it. They just love it. You'll have a good time as well, all right? So let me invite you out to do that. And then this weekly schedule is the same that it normally is. So I guess that's enough announcements. Get a bulletin. And, oh, I better mention, don't forget the Thanksgiving dinner. If you're not signed up, make sure you sign up. Help out some way, bring something, volunteer to cook a turkey, do something. But help out with our dinner so we can have a nice Thanksgiving. It'll be a Wednesday night Thanksgiving dinner. See, that'll be November 20th. What day is Thanksgiving, actually? So we'll have another Thanksgiving dinner on the 28th. Some people have it on the 27th, and then they'll go somewhere else and have it on. That's a lot of Thanksgiving dinners. So I was listening to the radio there, and the guys are talking. Between now and the first of the year is when we pack on the pounds. And, you know, I don't know, go to the gym a couple more times a week is all I can tell you. But so we'll look forward to all of these different things that are coming on. And then the week of Thanksgiving, don't forget, there is not church on a Wednesday night, but prayer meeting is on a Tuesday night. And all right, let's have a couple of ushers come. Boy, my throat's killing me. I got that from you. And we'll give an offering for the glory of God this evening. Dan, ask the Lord to bless the offering, would you please? Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Be careful going home. It was warm when we came in. It was in the 40s. But Mr. Pelletier texted me and said, possible winter storm watches on for maybe some freezing rain, but I don't think the temperature could have dropped 14 degrees by now. Lord, let it snow, let it snow, let it snow. Lord, we love you tonight. We love you for what you did for us. We have it so much better than the Old Testament people because everything about you is, there's nothing better in us, but everything about you is better. So we are